I think that the reputation of the best commentary is perhaps deserved, though I haven't read it, and I'm disgusted I haven't. But William Manson, whom I like, and I have some of his other things that he's done, he's a Congregational scholar, dead, but his activity through the first third of the century, the middle third of it, really, Epistle to the Hebrews by Manson, M-E-N-S-O-N, an English Congregational scholar on Hebrews, is considered by my friends who are in Old Testament to be the best study. And I trust the Old Testament guys because a lot of it comes into this thing. I usually follow with the Continental scholarship a little bit since I read the languages. And I think Edward Munch, also now dead, but he said the problem with it in so much of the studies, and this is true for both the major ones that Manson points out that have been done in English, is they pretend to know more about the particular period and the people to whom it's written than any of us know. And they assume this by moving what we do know about the second century back into the first. And we know a little bit more. We've got some more writings extant, for one thing. But there's this, what we call the tunnel. There's this huge area from really the period that we have some information from Acts through the end of the first century into the second, middle third of the second century, really, where we have so little information, and it's hard to know just really what was happening and what they're talking to when they speak of some of the things they speak of. But because both Colossians and Hebrews, and indeed the Johannine writings too, all of which are at least later in the case of Colossians, I accept the Pauline authorship there, and yet it's one of his later ones. And something's been happening to cause this particular approach to be made. It's also made here, and it's also made in John. And this is the assertion of Jesus Christ, who he is, and of his divinity and humanity in their full force in each case, as we saw in the first chapter, the divinity, and the second chapter, the humanity, true God, true man. Also, we know that the church was really in a hassle over against the problem of people who fell away in times of persecution and then wanted to come back afterwards. There was a very strict party, and a man who is largely responsible for our Apostles' Creed, actually, he gives us most of the phrases for it, at the end of the second century, Tertullian, a lawyer. Sometimes lawyers tend to be a little more tough on the legal side. He got hooked up with a bunch of gals who were spiritualists and tongue speakers and so on in a movement called the Montanists, and he was pretty much for no second chance. You fall away, and that's just too bad. And that gained a certain amount of ascendancy in the time, so that you have the feeling that if you're going to be baptized, you haven't been baptized yet, you better wait for a while. And that's why Constantine gets baptized when he's sure he hasn't got much more breath, so he can't get in any more trouble. And then you got it made, see? You can get baptized just before you die. Wow, you're in, see? Kind of feeling. And some of that work into Hebrews, as you can see a little bit. We've spoken to the sixth chapter. Reminds me when we had a real Pentecost experience in a prison in Wisconsin. Really fun. I was there on a Pentecost, and it was a Pentecost. And we had a lake in which, on Sunday morning, two of the fellows were baptized, and one of them came up. I'd had him put up a big cross, and we'd nailed on these little cards, and everything in their life that was against them. So we're going to burn the cross. I started Friday night, the first session, by saying, when a man of God stands in front of you, you are men without a past. And then I brought him into what I call the fourth letter to the Corinthians. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians 1 through the ninth chapter, skipping a little section. And that's the very first letter that was inserted in there, 6:14 through 7:1. But the fellows didn't go to sleep Friday night. They were just so busy talking about this fact that they were men without a past, that when you're forgiven, that's what you are. And it was something. At midnight on Saturday night, incidentally, a fellow who had murdered a policeman in Milwaukee during Christmas the year before was on his knees before the warden, and the warden declared the forgiveness of sins to him. Imagine a moment like that in that kind of a setting. It was really exciting. And when these two fellows came out of the baptismal waters, it was fun. One of them had a card that says, "Look, fellows, 14 years in Wisconsin prison reformatories, and I can't either read or write. Doesn't matter, nothing on it. Right out of baptism, I'm clean." Bang, he nailed it to the cross, you know. And the fellows whispering, you know, you can hear it, beautiful. It was kind of beautiful. We came out of that communion service that followed, and they were hugging each other, dancing around, saying, "We haven't got long enough left in prison for all the Lord wants us to do here." It's really something, you know, realize the power of Jesus Christ. And one of the moments right now in our society, I thought for a while we'd lost it, that the Mohammedans were taking over the Muslim movement because so many of the blacks, but right now one of the most powerful movements going within our prisons is the Christian movement in a very vital, apostolic, New Testament way of conversion, new birth, new beginning, new start. I mean, there's no point fooling around. I remember the Oxford movement when it hit, and I lived with it and learned a lot from it and received much from it. A fellow that was in the head of our youth movement by the name of Enam Oversacker, I used to wonder how they got him on the trains and how he could get down the aisles. He's built pretty large. But he was running all over preaching against it. And I asked a friend of mine who was later president of the seminary in Canada, fine rural pastor, John Lobby. I said, what is it really that Oversacker and some of these other guys have got against the Oxford movement? I said, as far as I'm concerned, it's made me face up with Jesus Christ in a much more real way. But the guys in the movement were saying, you know, we can win 10 businessmen while we're trying to win one guy at the seminary or one preacher. I mean, and it was exciting. And Lavik said, oh, that problem with the Oxford movement is it makes our sins the same as our laymen, and we can't take that. Well, it was refreshing, yes, and the reality of Jesus Christ, really, at that moment. It's kind of fun. But when you get into the scriptures, this happens. You can't be there as sort of a, you know, audience studying it and nothing happening from it. You can't be in Hebrews and not have your morale strengthened from it. And it's so important that as you see this Jesus and who he is, that he's this for you. This is Bonhoeffer's great point, and he gets it across, and that's the best thing about him. The man for others. He's always there for you. I just happened to pick up a little bit a book of Mary's as I was coming down. Looking for these glasses, actually, because we moved and I couldn't find any glasses, and I found this over where we'd moved from, and I hadn't read it yet, I didn't know we had it. And it's just a little bit of, just little sayings taken from photo showing, just for the fun of it, I'd opened up and read the very first line on the Father. Yes, Father, it's called. And the chapter under, the first chapter under is Unter den Gaben Gottes, under the gift of God. And he says, Es geht kein Mensch über die Erde, den Gott nicht liebt. There is no man on this earth that God doesn't love. And you think when he's writing that is in the midst of Nazism and that horror and everything else. But there's no man on this earth that God doesn't love. When that gets into your being so you really see it, then newness happens. Newness happens to you and through you. Here's this guy killing a policeman in Milwaukee on Christmas before. Is it that easy? He gets on his knees and the warden says, your sins are forgiven. But what happens in that whole picture isn't always that easy. I had occasion to use the example here of a person in our midst who had a terrific kind of experience, and we just sat down to another, because Warner and I always say yes to this. This part of our experience has been very sound and solid whenever we take somebody out of prison, and he gets a chance to come out of prison early by coming here. And I'd said to this man one morning, I said, when are you going to quit throwing manure in a barn and join the rest of us in the celebration? I said, we got a fatted calf for you too, and a gold ring for you, and there's a white robe for you. You know, you don't have to keep throwing manure. And he just got white. And he said, can I talk to you, Pastor? And I said, of course, that's what I'm here for. And he said, well, I can come in about a half an hour. And so he came in. And as he told the story, I could certainly see why. I would think, if I were in his spot, just what he had, the horrendous nature of the particular crime against nature that he had committed when he was under the influence of alcohol is beyond belief. Can there be forgiveness for this? See? Well, you know what my answer could be. See, it could be because of what Hebrews is now declaring, the kind of high priest we've got. One who goes all the way. The forgiveness goes all the way. Sometimes we get kids up here, and the only one that we've failed with, we only take a couple each year now, and nobody knows who they are, and sometimes they don't realize who they are themselves, but we take one guy, one gal each year, and they can get hidden in this kind of community who has got problems with what we call schizophrenia. They're their own worst enemy, and they're really uptight, and they can't communicate, and they have a pretty hard chance to operate. The very first one we took in, we took right out of the institution, and I can't believe the salary's making day, I won't say it, Paul knows it. Or you all want to run to Alaska, but he's been there for a while, and he happens to be foreman of a whole section on that line. But he built our hydro plant down here, and Paul became his friend and was working with him. One day he got him to get up with with Howie Hong's deal in the particular book of Kierkegaard where we're starting right now, which just simply describes what sin is, that there's only one sin, and that's the refusal to accept yourself as forgiven. It's the only sin there really is. This is what Kierkegaard develops. There's only one sin. And that's why there can be no concept of sin outside of Christendom. And why he says, if I were convinced there was a concept of sin outside of Christendom, I'd cease to be a Christian. Because the one sin there is a refusal to believe that God really loves. There isn't a man on this earth he doesn't. That I can say to this man, your sins are forgiven. Boy, when this hit this boy, it was beautiful. We had him here 2 summers before he really felt he could operate freely on his own. And boy, he's one of our beautiful friends today. And I wouldn't be able to write to 65 people and sum up how much they give to this place if his gift weren't in there, because it's a good one. But the joy of being able to know you're loved so you can once more communicate is probably knowledge almost talks too much, and I'm just waiting for, gee, some of you girls to pick up that guy. He'd be just a great husband, really. He's about 35, and he's a lonely guy. And he'll be down here. We'll have him down from Alaska. I'll point him out to you when he comes. But he's just a loving, wonderful guy. But this what the love of God does, it does permit you to see yourself anew so you can live with yourself and celebrate yourself. And that's why it's so tough when Hebrews is taken, and that 6 chapters we mentioned, taken out of context and made into some sort of a moralizing, which it isn't. We've looked at it now, we've looked at it rather careful several times, and it's setting up an opposite religion of Jesus Christ in which you actually do crucify him anew and you take people in through him and so on. It's the sort of thing like a Reverend Moon from Korea is doing and taking people in and who have really been Christians and then use that new glow of the Spirit and that kind of charisma that comes to Christians because they do live in that life with God that permits that freedom from themselves and they learn a kind of a freedom for having a tremendous influence on other people and then to use it over against Christ instead of for him. It's not because you slip back into some sin or like Paul says, you get ambushed and he says, remember you spiritual people, you got the same flesh and you're there to rescue the guy that has been ambushed by the enemy into some particular thing that is in this area of our own weakness and our own flesh, that God remembers what we are and we are but dust. But in this vicious opposition to the power of the forgiveness of sins to make people new in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus addresses when he speaks about the unforgivable sin. He's not speaking about any kind of, even there, I love it because it's clearer than Hebrews. No word against the Son of Man shall be held against you, he says. Every word you speak against me shall be forgiven. It's a really tremendous little passage, he says. But the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking about those who deny the reality of a new beginning, a new birth for these people. I just picked up Colson again from Dorothy Bennett, and because I haven't finished reading it, this Born Again book of his, and the title may set you off, but he's got a good preface to it. He says he took it from a Roman Catholic hymn, because his wife's a Roman Catholic, and he'd been in church, and he thought, well, I'd make a good title for the book. And not that it represents some left-wing kind of evangelistic deal. But I remember that summer, we had a couple on our faculty, and great people who haven't backed me again from Washington, D.C., but they said the embarrassment for them as Christians that it should be a Colson that gets converted whom nobody likes. You know, and it was. And that's what's so great about it, that Al Cui is a big enough guy and a radiant, warm, rosy guy. So he's, you know, he never has to worry about anything. He told us here before that happened. When he's here, he was saying about a particular fellow that had been guilty of a huge swindle. He was the head of that whole awful PX thing in the Army, remember? All around, everywhere, and how they ripped off everything. And this guy was the head of the whole shooting match. And now he's at Leavenworth. And Al said, should I visit him? What will my constituency think if I get cozy up to this fellow? And he says, what in the world? What does it matter what they think? What matters is that this guy needs someone to come to him with a word of forgiveness. So he went to him. And he says, now they have morning prayer together, he and this other fellow from Texas at an LBJ's deal, ripped off a whole bunch of people, and he says, they have their morning prayers together. And that's what you're for. You see, this is what you're about. And Hebrews sets you up so this can happen for you and through you again. So you aren't on the defensive. And that's why we speak to this as we move in on it. It always, the scripture always builds up the morale. It doesn't knock you down, it builds you up. And I've oftentimes said, and I don't repeat it often enough, I haven't said it in the last couple of years around here enough, you get on certain things, you get away from it again, but when there was so much talk about the Holy Spirit a while back and so on, I said the difference between the Holy Spirit and unholy spirit is the Holy Spirit always gives you what he convicts you that you ain't got in the same moment. Not 10 years later or 10 days later or after you wept overnight or so on, but he doesn't convict you of sin without showing you a Savior that's greater. Whereas the unholy spirit puts you on the defensive and says, who are you? What materials you are for a Christian? How can God even put up with you? You can't stand your own stuff. No. That's the unholy spirit, see? That's the difference between them. The name of the unholy spirit in scripture is called Diabolos, because that's the Greek word for the one who throws things up against you. Or Satanos, which means accuser, the one who's accusing you, putting you on the defensive, see? The Holy Spirit is the encourager, the comforter, the one by your side. And the scripture opens up that kind of life with Christ through the material that he uses, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's in this power of Jesus that this new beginning happened. I was asked by one of you about books to use with C.S. Lewis, and I was just mentioning how much this mere Christianity has meant for so many people, five of my children, independent of each other, and for what it's meant for them, at roughly the same time in their life, and knowing the living Christ. It's a tremendous thing, sort of a 20th century larger catechism, because it deals with the central issues of Christianity that are common to all who accept the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And this is what Hebrews is at a particular moment in the church's life, when this kind of a catechism is essential for a certain area and certain people in its worship. People who know the Old Testament, perhaps not as well as the writer. I certainly don't know it as well as the writer. I used to be able to sight read Hebrew, and they told me when I finished the seminary, and they had my oral exams in Job, that was the first time they'd ever put a guy through that. But the seminary was so dull when I was there, there was the only thing to do to keep your brains is to read a lot of Hebrew. So I had read through the Old Testament, even the minor prophets in Hebrew. Now I can't even read Hebrew, but it'd be much better if I'd had a good Old Testament English guy who'd have me, so I'd get into these things like this fellow gets us into. But he uses the Old Testament to sustain and witness to the Christ who has created a new covenant people, leaving behind the whole kind of group ego, this unholy superiority over the people who are lesser breeds without the law that Kipling speaks about. It puts everybody in on it, because the kind of Savior we have is the kind of Savior who ever lives to save absolutely all who come to him. And that note is strongly stressed, we'll see, through this whole section now. And that's one little section then that's put into it from 6 on that we've discussed before. Can't break that up. It means those who set up a contrary kind of a religion and gain adherence for over against the power of the name of Christ as that one who alone makes new. And with them, it can be said they've fallen away. But to say they're impossible to renew a second time is what he says, and I can't even accept that. I don't know. I don't know. I only know that the people who get caught up in these things are brought back. Whether those who are the instigators originally and organizers of them is another thing. So, all right, with 5:11, as your Jerusalem Bible says, and as your Phillips also says, with 5:11, you're into a new area now under this power of the new life that's made by an oath and a promise in a priesthood who is not drawn from the earthly ranks of priests who die, but who lives forever, who gives us the power of an endless life, because he shares that endless life with us. And so he starts saying, the humanity of Jesus, notice the 8th verse that we dealt with, and on the end, that 7th verse, intensely interesting, of the 5th chapter. During his life on earth, he offered a prayer and entreaty aloud and in silent tears to the one who had the power to save him out of death. And he submitted so humbly that his prayer was heard. Although he was a son, he learned to obey through suffering, but having been made perfect, he became for all who obey him the source of eternal salvation and was acclaimed by God with the title of High Priest of the Order of Melchizedek. Really, in a way, it's sort of almost a commentary on the opening of Romans, who declared the Son of God in power by the Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. The one who makes it through the grave, the one person on this planet who had that kind of confidence in the God of the promise that he would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. This is what makes me say, as I said at the end of the last section, there's been one who's had the faith on the earth, and that's Jesus. He does the believing for me. When people say they wish they had my faith, I respond to you. I could wish you did too if I had been on the cross and been 3 days in the tomb and raised from the dead. But until that's happened, you and I are in the faith that Christ has for us. And then, as I mentioned to you, Ephesians 3:12, which is correctly translated in the Vulgate, Jerome caught it correctly. It's correctly translated in the King James, in the old archaic genitive of the King James language, and it certainly is very specific in Greek. That we have boldness and confidence in our access to God through Christ's faith. Not a faith in Christ, but Christ's faith. But because this proclamation event of Christ has been so softened and lost in the kind of moralism of our day, or as Time magazine says, in the kind of Gnosticism of our English-speaking world, or again, Time also has had a big article on what they call the semi-Pelagianism of the English-speaking pulpit. That somehow in the English-speaking world, we always got to get in the act. God isn't enough. He can't do it without me getting in there. And we got to help him out. We got to get our smudgy little fingers in the paint box and help this masterpiece he's painting, because we can do it better. I'll help you, Lord, to get the improvement going. And we lose the fact that Christ has to be continually proclaimed into us anew. And the faith that he has for us is the one that feeds us and allows our identification with him. We aren't put on the defensive for our want of faith. This scares me terribly much in what's going on in the healing program. I'm all for it. I believe wherever two or three are present, Christ is present, as he declares, and wherever Christ is present, all his gifts are. I don't think the same people have power of healing for the same person. So for our own little congregation, we print up the names of everybody in the congregation, said anyone in the congregation has a right to ask any one of these people to come and pray for him, or any combination of them. Because I'll admit, there are people here, Millie's one of them, who are so opposite from me, so kind of sanctified ahead of time, that I'm humbled by them, and I think they could heal me when I'm taking myself through for being a rascal in a lot of ways. I think I'd ask for all women in my congregation to come. I wouldn't think the men were much better than I was. You know, and that's the feeling I have about it. But this Lord Jesus Christ is present. But then when we got some people who, I have the faith to be healed, you know. They really knock me out. I can't stand them. And this is where Alice and I have had a little conversation. And she's been through all this whole business. And it's a rough one. It's not there. Like Mary says in her own asthma situation, at least God has given her the grace so she can celebrate her asthma. And she does. She's fascinating bounce in the midst of it. Be with her when she's having an attack. It shames you. What's bugging you right then? And she's celebrating. And okay, our Lord uses that too as part of it. But he is present, and he has the power. The one who is the man, Jesus, who has carried the faith for us, the one believer on this earth. Now he moves up into the authentic priesthood of Jesus Christ, as the next section is called, and develops this. There's a little bit about Christian life and theology we read about, and the best definition I can think of, the difference between milk and meat, I think would apply. Otherwise, we've mentioned the hazard of this verse, and we close there with this idea of being a master and the difficulty of second-story Christians, and you can't put up with them. And the fact that one teaches and the rest here bothers me even here as we're doing it now. You should interrupt, add or subtract, disagree, ask questions always. That's what makes the village, as far as I'm concerned. When we lose that, we'd be just like any other teaching place. It's a community in conversation and not some specialists and the rest are listeners. And that's where this can be misunderstood, as he speaks about it in the next part. But there is a difference between the solid food, what you've digested yourself and come to, and what you've just taken in through somebody else's having digested it. Milk is pre-digested food, and that's what he means here. Isn't it? Some are little babes and some are big, staunch, grown-up people. But you ought, all of you, live on something besides pre-digested food. Some things ought to be your own in the Lord. And I mentioned just briefly again as we're talking about this, a tremendous thing it does for us to have characters around like Ernie Zorba. I love him dearly, and I admire his parish ministry. There's no other people in the parish ministry in our day. Absolutely unbelievable the churches he developed. And when Ernie preaches, I couldn't preach that way. That's Ernie's gospel, but Ernie's preaching so that it frees me for Carol's gospel, and I can preach my way. And hopefully for you, you can preach your way. Instead of like in Watertown, Grace Lutheran, they'd say, anybody else preach like you? My deacons were scared to death. People were, some of them already not coming to church and mad and so on. And who else preaches like you? You know, so they kind of helped me. They wanted to help me a little bit. I said, I hope nobody, or he's copying me, and that'd be too bad. See? But oh no, we're all supposed to be preaching alike. It says, O God, who makest the minds of the faithful to be of one, what? Will. Not one opinion, one kind of expression, or anything else. See? We seek one glory. And that frees us so that we can be us. You can be you. And when I'm being me, it frees you to be you. When I talk about the wonder and glory and privilege of being a descendant of those people who used to throw the babies up in the air and catch them on their swords, and when some sissies didn't like to do it, they'd call them child lovers. Those people that are my background, okay, that's my forebears that I can boast about. And you can boast about yours. I mean, not everybody can be born a Norwegian. It's sad, but that's it. But fortunately, you can say, okay, not everybody can be born whatever you are, you see? I hope it frees you for that. I mean, this is what it should. And not that one's above and one's below. Then, so we can't take this kind of attitude of a first, second story. This is what the Hebrews guy meant, who's writing it, and say it was Apollos. He needed a little more correction from Prisca and Aquila. And we noticed at the end of the 18th chapter of Acts that he got it. Whether he got it before or after he wrote this, none of us know. Presumed he wrote it afterwards, but Prisca and Aquila didn't have a chance to edit it, or I think they would have helped him with some of his phrases a little bit there. Because it can be misunderstood, but we are always in a word of hope and encouragement. And that's what you come to in 9 through 19, that he's saying not to put you down, but to build you up. And he says that himself. Don't misunderstand me now, he says. My dear people, in spite of what I have just said, you, my dear people, in spite of what I've just said, we are sure that you are in a better state and on the way to salvation. God will not be so unjust as to forget all you've done, the love that you have for his name, or the services you've done and are still doing for the saints. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they live. We don't know anything about their situation. But we do see that he is trying to give them what he's saying in terms of building up their morale, encouraging them. He's following up Paul's injunction when he says, build one another up while it's called a day. And that's our one talent that we're all given. When Jesus used that parable of one talent, that's what he means. We have the gift of, frankly, friendship is what it is. And this is friendship evangelism. It's building each other up and to be a friend. Boy, in the youth movement, we used to have what we call leadership schools, and we start off by having them list their talents, you know, as they're going to be together for a week. And, of course, most of them would come back empty, and I'd hand it back to them again. I said, wait a minute. Nobody's going to come in empty sheep because you're all given one talent. Scripture says that. And what's the one talent you're all given? I didn't tell them. I said, I won't let you have it until you think it through. What's one talent we're all given? And eventually some would come in of encouragement, of building each other up, of being a friend. Okay, this is what he is here. Our one desire is that every one of you should go on showing the same earnestness to the end, to the perfect fulfillment of our hopes, never growing careless, but imitating those who have the faith and the perseverance to inherit the promises. I mean, the more you know of the Church of Jesus Christ and what it suffered to get you here, of those who have put out for you to be able to share in this joy of the kind of fellowship we have in Holden day by day, the more you yourself want to be part of allowing that to happen for others and also be part of some pioneering in it. Carol here and Tom are thinking of joining Adventure. We're all four here. We're glad to see any number of you want to come into it. And the Roman Catholic Church, I noticed, in much of its thinking, thinks it's the biggest need today, and they don't know just how to go about it. Well, they're not quite sure how they're going to go about it, except that it's to be Eucharistic work committee, community that somehow lives near enough. Paul has said here, at least not out of bicycle distance. They don't have to live under the same roof, but they'll be sharing an experience in worship and work, and that'll permit shared plain conversation. It'll give a release from the kind of tedium and boredom of just thinking of life as building up a certain kind of aura about yourself or career or certain money as of security, but that there is actually community involvement that's a continuous one, which the world can itself see and appraise and evaluate and say a bunch of nuts or otherwise. The wife of our bishop is a really great spirit with a lot of intelligence, and Helen is afraid, oh, there's been so many nuts around Seattle, I think there's another group of them. Pretty difficult to do when they're rooted in the sacraments. When they aren't rooted in some experiences or trying to put everybody into the same basic sort of psychological brainwashing, but simply accepting each other and all of the vagaries and complexities that we are, but as those who are celebrating each other in a festivity that springs from the gift of Christ himself in the sacrament. And that's what they want. They don't know yet how it's going to shape up. They don't know what practical forms it may take. They may run up to fay together. That's one thing they've been talking about. Well, Paul's got a little money again because it's his novels, I say. I suppose that's what I feel about economic books, that they're sort of like novels, but his textbooks on economics have been selling like crazy. 3,800 just to the University of Washington last year, and think all the university colleges we've got. So he doesn't have to teach to make a living. He's putting that money into subsidizing this as a chance. Those things we're permitted to do out of those who have suffered for us. And Paul's idea is basically right, that what happens in this village ought to be happening in the midst of where people are, and that our towns and our cities should become a series of interconnected villages. This is his basic idea behind it. Somehow, and it's got to start somewhere. Something's got to start with one such, you see. And if you can have a whole number of such, and not that one puts another down, but that in some way these communities of support then are interlinked. Well, that's what we think about parishes, don't we? Is that what they really are? It would be wonderful if they were. I tell you, at 2 o'clock this morning, I heard a horrendous story of a parish that wouldn't put out $85 for one of their members to share a little experience of support, whether it was here or elsewhere, didn't matter, but they just said, we're not in the welfare business. And that was said by a parish. It's enough to make you want to cut somebody's throat, maybe your own. You need to be around with people that got that cold an attitude. My parish has always had what they call a deacon's fund, so they could never say that. And nobody but one deacon and myself ever knew who got it, because we try to give it to the people that would never go and get help from the state, but might need this winter some coal and some groceries. And their kids might still go to a movie, and the rest of the church wouldn't know it and be able to say, huh, we gave them some money and their kids still go to a movie, because that could have happened in some of the parishes I've served. But this sense that we're living in, with, and for each other. This is what the faith is. And our perseverance to inherit the promises. And different kinds of made visible communities. But this sense that we're living in, with, and for each other. This is what the faith is, and our perseverance to inherit the promises. And different kinds of made visible communities. All right, now, God gives this in his self. He gives himself in it, as we've heard from Al Rognes. And he gives himself in an oath and a promise to do this. He's present in this kind of a community to do it. And so verse 18 builds up to that. So that there would be two unalterable things in which it was impossible for God to be lying, and so that we, now we have found safety, should have a strong encouragement to take a firm grip on the hope that is held out to us. Here we have an anchor for our soul, as sure as it is firm, and reaching right through beyond the veil where Jesus has entered before us on our behalf to become a high priest of the order of Melchizedek and forever. The forgiveness of sins is not a doctrine. It's not an experience. It's God himself giving himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be found by you in your task and your companionship this day, this time, this place, this event. This is what he is. I remember preaching this to a convention in Seattle years ago, and I thought, when J.C. Keith Price was coming up afterwards, I wonder, was his old synod, was this Orthodox? J.C. Keith put his arms around me and wept, and he says, never heard gospel like that, Carol. Well, this is what we're waiting to hear. This breakthrough of God to create a community as he gives himself in the oath, in the promise. So he frees us from ourself, frees us from our hesitation, gives us a kind of boldness to believe the promises, and on the basis of it, to affirm each other, to take the kind of risks that let us live in service for each other. And then he uses a guy by the name of Melchizedek to bring this up. And as I say, Melchizedek, the Hebrew word is king of righteousness. Melchizedek. Zedek is righteousness. Melch is king, and I is the of in the Hebrew. King of righteousness. King of Salem, which means peace. So he's got a priest of God Most High who has met Abraham and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of all he had, and out of this incident, in the kind of exegetical thinking that you get in the whole Hebrew tradition, he builds up this idea of Jesus being the real successor of this event. By the interpretation of the name, he is first king of righteousness, also king of Salem, and that is king of peace. Salem, Shalom. See, another form. He has no father, no mother, or ancestry. No, there's none listed there. It's just, in other words, he's using this. I like the word image, and he's making a shaping image for this, like Paul does out of Hagar and Sarah. And he takes that incident from the Old Testament that's caused every boy reading the Old Testament or reading Herbert's story of the Bible as a shape of it and so on, and really angry at old Sarah. Because after all, she's the one that gave Hagar to Abraham, and then she gets mad, you know. And we can still remember, it's a prime story of an unfair situation. And yet Paul uses that whole thing in another way entirely as an imagery of waiting upon God. Sarah doesn't wait upon God, and so she allows a caricature to happen. A son who is not a son, but a bastard. In the sense of the inheritance and of the promise, because she runs ahead of God. She's afraid to lose face. One of the great retreat centers of Europe that shaped Barth, all his later theology is shaped entirely out of his experience of that retreat center. Great father and son in it. And when I went visiting, because it's in the town where my cousin now serves, actually a German congregation in German, and this retreat center is right there in the town. I was just heartsick at how it had fallen away from the tremendous tradition behind it. But this father and son over a period of many years had this great shaping word, Jesus Christ is risen and the whole earth is his. And the whole earth was his in a very real way. They developed what you know as a religious socialism in the history of European thinking and so on. But they had one phrase that was for the whole experience, and Barth has got a good sermon on it too. Warten und weilen. Wait and hasten. Warten und weilen. You wait and you hasten. You wait and you hurry. Both. You wait upon God of the promise, and then you are sure you're there at the right moment. But Tillich made a great deal of use of his thing calling the kairotic, the moment of time that is God's time to act, and you're there for it. Well, this is what he's building up here, that Melchizedek was such a person in his time, the time and place for him to act, and Jesus is for his time, and creating a whole new relationship. And so he builds up that example as a shaping image. This is Paul did with Hagar and Sarah. Luther says of that, he puts it down kind of, he says, because Luther is a Renaissance man after all, and he says rather, well, almost sarcastically, he says, any person of good sense has already been convinced by the Apostle Paul. But they're always children who need some childish example. So Paul's like a man who built a house, and then he puts a picture on the wall to convince the childish. See, that's not true. I mean, what's happened is that's where the house is built for that view. So you see, all of life is a Vartanant Island. Vartanant Island. Wait and hasten. All of life is being built into a waiting on the God of the promise, and when the moment comes, and to act. This is what, you know, this has been interesting to read the letters in sense for this group. I mentioned Carol and Pauline, because we're part of it and thinking about it and praying about it and hoping for it. And we don't know what will happen. They don't know what will happen. But the one thing they're eager for is to be ready for the moment that when it's there, they connect. When they see the maturing, and this is it, okay, we move. And this is what we can do when we're living in this confidence of a Christ with broken hands that's shaping this whole of the world as he ever lives to pray for. And this is what he's building up to. He goes into a comparison of the Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that our Lord comes out of the promise, not from a law. He comes from from a tribe of Judah, a tribe which Moses did not even mention when dealing with priests, he says in verse 14. Then he goes on, the abrogation of the old law with Jesus. The whole old order is gone. This is what he's saying. You can't go and build on it. He's saying what Paul says in a different way entirely in Galatians. Entirely different. But he's saying in terms of symbolism and signs and the temple and its worship and all the rest that we'll see. All that's done with. It took the destruction of the temple historically in 70 AD to bring this about. And then the Jews had a big meeting at the Synod of Jamnia in 124, and they realized they had to set up a religion of law, no longer having a religion of sacrifice. They lost the whole imagery of the oath and the covenant and the promises in so doing. The temple that kept that with all its ritual was gone. And what they got was a synagogue based upon command and law. And you talk to any Jew you want to and ask him why he isn't going to church, and he'll tell you, because it's all law. I mean, this is what they had left, see? And it just isn't enough. And like Paul says, the law could never do anything. The law couldn't produce any of the harvest of the Spirit. This is what he says. I mean, it gets translated. There's no law against these things. Paul never said anything so inane and inadequate to what he's just been saying. The harvest of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, and meekness. No law can produce them. There isn't a law that can produce it. And this is what he's saying here. The old law is gone. The law could not make anyone perfect. Verse 19. So the commandment is replaced by something better. The hope that brings us nearer to God. When you think of it, all a law can do is make you ashamed of your background, isn't it? And your past. It's like this little boy, the first one was ever confirmed up here from our state boys. It was really cute. Comes from Leavenworth, a town not very fond of this place, I suppose, because I imagine the town has heard what I told the gal that night, stopping in their tavern for a hamburger after midnight, and we always get acquainted with people in terms of Holden Village somehow, wherever we stop, because I guess we talk about it all the time. Mary tells me that's all I ever talk about. And so she asks, well, how's little Dillinger doing up there? And I says, and you're what made him, little Dillinger? I said, do you realize he could have made the Olympics? He could have been a name for this town. That guy can dive, so you couldn't believe it. You should have seen him dive, for instance, when our lake's way down off of this one. He could do anything in the air and come down there and go into that water, and you wouldn't see a ripple. He was a little tiny guy, smaller than Werner a little bit, so Werner's suit fitted him. We got some fixing up with some teeth. He didn't have teeth. Dennis would convert up here, put them in for him, and just really something. One day he comes up and he says, I got to be baptized. Well, you know, you kind of cringe a little bit because I know he isn't going to be through going to jail after he gets out of here. But he at least writes Werner beautiful letters when he does, and he isn't in any jail right now. But but he says, you know, I got to be baptized. Why? Well, up here you're always reminding me of my future, and back home they're always throwing my past up against me. See? The hope of a better future is what shapes us, you see? The law brings up your past. The oath and covenants of God, the sacraments, always bring in your future. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. What? Of my coming again. I will not drink it furthermore till I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Every communion table isn't a lamenting of your past, but a celebration of your future, isn't it? And you're baptized into the promises of God in baptism, aren't you? That's why Paul spends all that time, Romans 6, 7, and 8, is all out of baptism. Right to the last comment that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. He's nothing in all his created existence. And he speaks of demonic powers of heights, depths, and everything else unknown or known. Nothing in all created existence can separate. The baptism that's brought you into Jesus Christ, it's your future. It shapes you after the hope. And that's what the bringing in of a better hope is. And that's why he talks about this. And that hope is personified in the kind of priesthood we have. So with verse 25, with this greater covenant, the new covenant to replace the old, as he's saying, with this kind of argument that for me is a little archaic and for you I'm sure is difficult, it kind of a kind of argument that belongs to the Jewish tradition, however, and if you read some of the Jewish novels today, it's still going on in certain areas of their life. It follows then that his power to save is utterly certain, since he is living forever to intercede for all who come to God through him. Well, he's built up this tremendous statement out of everything he said now so far. This true God, higher than the angels, true man, who has tasted death for every man. And now what is he? The one who is able to save all who come to God by him. Save absolutely all. Because he lives to pray for us. And he's the kind of high priest that can do it. And as we read the witness to him that's in the particular texts that are there, Mark, Matthew, Luke, or John, any one of them, the scriptural witness to Jesus overwhelms us. And you are where Muggeridge puts it, that sharp boy that's been editor of Punch magazine, which is the most sophisticated humor magazine in our English language, a highbrow mad magazine, certainly, and outstanding journalist of our old time, and involved with some of the great spirits and the greatest, certainly, writers, Orwell, his dear friend, a handler of the English prose, and Muggeridge himself, like to few in his own competence, were the same. And he comes out finally, after a lifetime of living apart from Jesus Christ, to say he had to come in under him, because no other light was given to man than the light that comes out of Nazareth. And as he goes to write about that light, he says, either he never was, or he still is. You see, because he is what he is, he has to be. And like he says in his autobiography there in the first volume, even in the worst days of my unbelief, I never made him so small I could believe in him. Wonderful, isn't it? And here he is. Here he is. This kind of a savior. Who else? Invent him? How could he be? And the one who is now put in charge. And so then the kind of worship that's involved with him is what he speaks about. And that's he gets into the 8th chapter. And your Jerusalem Bible has a good heading for it. So does Philip's. Christ our high priest in heaven is high priest of a new agreement, Philip says. The superiority of the worship, the sanctuary, and the mediation provided by Christ the priest is the heading in your Jerusalem Bible. In the first paragraph, the new priesthood and the new sanctuary. Now, I don't know too much about this because I never had gross for my first year in religion at St. Olaf, and I thank God for that fact often. Those who had him, my roommate, he didn't mind. He said at least he knew what the ark was and the temple. They spent the whole year on the dimensions of the ark and the temple, what it was like. And this is what you get into some of this year, and I don't pretend to know all that much about the old covenant lineup and arrangements. It's back there. Leviticus is not my favorite reading. And he likens to this. But what you get out of it is like he says in his Sumeric statements. Verse 13. By speaking of a new covenant, he implies that the first one is already old. Now everything old only gets more antiquated until the end it disappears. But now he uses a passage that we do know and love. And this is the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah. I believe 31st chapter of Jeremiah that you get into, as well as into Exodus 25, 40, and so on. I'll just read part of it, because it really gets to you, that old covenant relationship to what the new will be. He's going to make a new covenant. I will establish a new covenant, not a covenant like the one I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I mean, the one who is the rescuer. Both covenants, it is the rescuer. It is the Lord who speaks. Now, this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days arrive. It is the Lord who speaks. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be no further need for neighbor to try to teach neighbor, or brother to say to brother, learn to know the Lord. No, they will all know me, the least no less than the greatest, since I will forgive their iniquities and never call their sins to mind. This new covenant where the Holy Spirit works in the forgiveness of sins. Check out Acts. Acts 10, for example, Peter's preaching to Cornelius. He's telling the story of Jesus, how he went about doing good, how he's rescuing those who had been taken captive by Satan and healing them, etc.
and then he gets to the moment of the forgiveness of sins, as he announces that in him is the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. You see? It's in the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins that the new covenant is established and made. And the old is done because it could not bring the forgiveness of sins. It could remind of it, it could speak of it, but to bring the awareness of the forgiveness of sins is to bring the awareness of the gift of the triune God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into our life. And the old was only, he says, a foreshadowing, as Colossians, speaking of the same thing, says it's but a shadow of things to come. And Paul says in his kind of desperation, how can you go back to the shadow when you've got the reality? And the illustration I like best there is one that Herb Lottig's used during the Korean War. And he said some of those wives now with their husbands in Korea of that picture, they're looking at it, they're reminding of it, they're keeping faith with them as they see the picture. They're missing that husband so much there in Korea that sometimes they even find they're kissing the picture. And then their husband comes home and they're still kissing the picture. What's the poor husband going to do? Well, he says that's the ridiculous situation between the old and the new here. The living Christ, who now becomes the Lord in the gift of forgiveness, the one who now is present to us in his command, so his command can be part of his permission to live a life that's new, reflecting an affection and tenderness and concern for the most difficult and obnoxious of people about us. For there's no one on God's earth that God does not love, as we read that little comment from this beautiful guy, Bodelschwink. Or I like so much the statement that stands over Beethoven. We ask about no one's rentabilitate. And looking up that word, no one's improvability, old archaic medieval word, but only the privilege of serving. We only take people in whom we are sure we can improve and make nice people. We are not in the new covenant, for it's in the covenant of forgiveness where God loves us as we are and where we're at. And that's what he goes on now to speak about. And he describes this in this ninth chapter. We get this heavenly sanctuary that Christ now has established. And I'm going to take down now to the 11th verse. He says, in the 8th, the Holy Spirit is showing that no one has the right to go into the sanctuary as long as the outer tent remains standing, so on. It's a symbol of the present time, and he goes on to apply the temple to the present situation. And he says, but now Christ has come as the high priest of all the blessings which were to come. He has passed through the greater, the more perfect tent, which is better than the one made by man's hands, because it is not of this created order. And he has entered the sanctuary once and for all, taking with him not the blood of goats and bull calves, but his own blood, having won an eternal redemption for us. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer are sprinkled on those who have incurred defilement, and they restore the holiness of their outward lives. How much more effectively the blood of Christ, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to God through the eternal Spirit, can purify our inner self from dead actions so that we do our service to the living God. He brings a new covenant as a mediator, only so that people who are called to an eternal inheritance may actually receive what was promised. His death took place to cancel the sins that infringed the early covenant. No, receive now. Actually receive. Now live in it. But what I'm reminded of as I read this whole section in Hebrews is that tremendous poem of Hopkins that we love much here, but we can almost say by heart and parts at least, but of the Heracletian fire and the comfort of the resurrection. I mean, all this nature's bonfire burn on, all these priests who perished and others had to be, nothing but death that surrounded the old covenant. And then, enough the resurrection. Across my foundering deck shone a beam, and so on, an eternal life. And then this Christ is what I was, what I am. This Christ is what I am, that I may be what he is. And this poor joke, jack, potsherd, matchwood, eternal diamond, is eternal diamond. Remember that tremendous poem. This is what shines through these verses, and this is what he's saying. So you take and authenticate, identify with for you what Christ is for you, so that you are cleansed from dead actions, this sense of a hope that's sort of a, you know, trembling hope, and anything but a bold confidence, as he will go on to say now, anything but an eager anticipation that what God promises, he does. He performs what he promises. And so we don't lose hope. We don't fall into cynicism. We don't give up, because he is the Lord whose broken hand shaped the world in which we are. He brings a new covenant as a mediator, only so that the people were called to an eternal inheritance may actually receive what was promised. His death took place to cancel the sins that infringed the earlier covenant. Now, whenever will is in question, the death of the testator must be established. Indeed, it only becomes valid with that death, since not meant to have any effect while the testator is still alive. We'll be hearing about this tomorrow night, because Mr. Broyne's going to give us some notions on how to set wills and estates and so on. And here you get an example in the scripture. It uses this sort of thing. It doesn't put it down. It's the way in ordering this, we should all take care of our affairs. But then that explains why even the earlier covenant needed something to be killed in order to take effect. And why, after Moses had announced all the commandments of the law of the people, he took the calf's blood, the goat's blood, and some water, and with these he sprinkled the book itself and all the people, using scarlet wool and hyssop, saying as he did so, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has laid down for you." After that, he sprinkled the tent, all the liturgical vessels, with blood in the same way. In fact, according to the law, almost everything has to be purified with blood, and if there's no shedding of blood, there's no remission. Obviously, only the copies of heavenly things can be purified in this way, and the heavenly things themselves had to be purified by a higher sort. All this thing is kind of a play action, a higher sort of sacrifice than this. It is not as though Christ had entered a man-made sanctuary, which is only modeled on the real one, was heaven itself, so that he could appear in the actual presence of God on our behalf. And he does not have to offer himself again and again, like the high priest going into the sanctuary year after year, where the blood is not his own, or else he would have had to suffer over and over again since the world began. We've had some difficulties with Roman Catholics on this, in the sacrifice of the Mass, and they've been pulling themselves out of it. I notice their writings on it now, they stress the name Eucharist, a thanksgiving, and that the only sacrifice is a sacrifice of our lips and thanks. The one sacrifice for all remains the one sacrifice. And he does not have to offer himself again and again, like the high priest going to the sanctuary year after year, the blood is not his own, or else he would have had to suffer over and over again since the world began. Instead of that, he has made his appearance once and for all now at the end of the last age to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. To do away with sin by sacrificing himself. You notice his thinking here? The same as Paul's, as he proclaims to his people, God's overlooked everything that is before you, and now is your moment to come in on God's goodness, who's created the seasons for your gladness of heart, and he's given you his Son that your life may be celebration, overlooking everything that was against you, to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. Since men only die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ too offers himself only once to take the faults of many on himself, and when he appears a second time, it will not be to deal with sin, but to reward with salvation those who are waiting for him. What a final grand summary of everything he's been saying. And then he repeats it for the 10th chapter, gets into the 11th, of all who've kept the faith before, and then with the 12th assures us we're surrounded by all those who've kept the faith, so we can run with patience the race is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, and despise the shame, is now set down at the right hand of God, and so on. Everything built up to that confidence kind of a relationship with the totality of God's acts on this earth from its beginning. I'll read that same verse from the New English. "And as it is the lot of men to die once, and after death comes judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the burden of men's sins, and appear a second time, sin done away, to bring salvation to those who are watching for him." Or again, from the Revised Standard Version, I'll just repeat the last part. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Do you see the hope? A hope, a hope. Anything less than that would not be a hope. To have to be in terror and have to hide yourself in holes in the earth and say, "Cover us, because Christ is coming again," is completely falsifying what Scripture says. And yet that's the only thing that people seem to hear outside the church, and often, unfortunately, even within it. An earthquake happens and people run screaming out of their apartments in Los Angeles, "End of the world, Christ is coming," they're scared to death. everything but what the scripture says. How little our gospel gets through, how little the proclamations are. The kind of God we have is a God who is for us. And that's what Hebrews is saying. With the kind of language he's got, the kind of archaic thinking that he's involved, because he's got to think as a man of his time, with the tools at his disposal. It isn't the way you and I think. Some of the things come in strange to us. But what he's saying very, very clearly is what's in that tremendous poem of Hopkins. You got it around someplace convenient that you could read to us, John, to conclude? Could you find it? It's worth hearing, because it sums it up for 20th century man, written in the 19th century. This fellow never got published in his lifetime and handed over another poet who somehow got a little slack about publishing, so it gets out in about 1917. But he's one of the shapers of this place. And you can hear in him the same message Hebrews has, but for 20th century man. And all at once, I am what Christ is, since he was what I am. See? And this poor Joe Jack Matchwood, immortal diamond, is immortal diamond. And as we all know, that the category of humor comes in when this seriousness comes into our life of taking God seriously. We feel, what a joke. I mean, why does God put up with me? He must have made a mistake. Gee, picking up the Norwegians, you know. Why not nice people? Well, really, this is it. But just like he picked up Saul, who was the persecutor of the church, and so on. So he picks up the people everybody prayed. I mean, they were the bandits of the world. They were the ones who got over all over the place. And you never knew when they were coming. And there were no electric lights or anything else to show up. And they always came in when they knew some area wasn't too well protected. And down they'd swoop. As many as 550 vessels attacked Paris at once. You think of the way they roamed around. And who was safe? They started most of the cities of Ireland. They had a ruling that you weren't allowed to intermarry with the Irish, but every red-headed Irishman had somebody back there that got mixed up with them. But you, and this is, just roving around and being impossible. And yet from them, as I say, God produces a missionary nation today. Remember when Second World War came, and always a tremendous mission force that they had, how were they to be supported? Mary's father got into the act right away. And what happened was that the Norwegian vessels were all over the place. None of them are in Norway, all over the world. And their earnings were being taken over them by allies that took them. And so the earnings were then saved and distributed, so all those missionaries were cared for, because they had literally thousands of them all over the place. One to every 700. We send out one to every 11,000, to get a little comparison. Mary, got it?
Yeah,
I don't want to read any further. That's a good place to end, that we have this kind of a hope that shapes us, a Savior who is a Savior. When we, like Luther said so well, always in the history of churches, we're putting him back on the throne to be the judge when he's come down from heaven to make his throne a cross. And he says, this is what we do to him. And he says, why I have to preach like this? Because I don't believe it. He says, you younger people can hear the gospel and perhaps believe it. I got to flee from the Savior to his mother. He says, that's my plight. This is Luther speaking. And this is why he was so strong in allowing this to be heard. Well, here we have it. Here we have it. This is the 20th century shape of just what we have heard, really. I mean, he's speaking about this whole Heraclitian fire, the Heraclitian pictures that you never can put your, I mean, it's his statement, you don't put your foot into the same stream twice. This constant flow of life, this constant flux, and that's all life is. And he's speaking about that's the way it looks. And I'll just read from this much, because this much I think can get very clear. Million-fueled nature's bonfire burns on, but quench her bonniest, dearest to her, her clearest salved spark, man. How fast his fire dint, his mark on mind is gone. Just studying ancient civilizations, which is certainly interesting for all of us, but just to see it's wiped out, Incas, and so on, that we've got on our own continent. Million fuel, nature's bonfire burns on, but quench her bonniest, dearest to her, clear salvaged spark, man. How fast his fire dint his mark on mind is gone. Both are in an unfathomable, all is in an enormous dark, drowned. Oh, pity and indignation! Man shape that shone sheer off, dissevered a star, death blots black out, nor mark is any of him at all so stark, but vastness blurs and time beats level. Enough, the resurrection, a heart's clarion, away grief's gasping joyless days, dejection. Across my foundering deck shone a beacon, an eternal beam. Flesh fade, and mortal trash fall to the residuary worm. World's wildfire leave but ash. In a flash, at a trumpet crash, I am all at once what Christ is, since he was what I am. And this jack, joke, poor potsherd, patch, matchwood, immortal diamond is immortal diamond. Pretty well puts it, doesn't it? It's the same way we've heard. But in words that you can grasp, maybe, hopefully, as the hope that shapes you into a confidence that cannot be cast away. And that's the whole point of what he's been saying. And 10 will show it to us, and 11 and 12. You don't give up.